those who are in union with Christ and our life is hid with Christ and God, and therefore we have a very secure future. It's well with us for time and eternity. What I want to look at tonight is the subject of Christ, our High Priest, and we're reading from Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, reading then some verses into chapter 5 as well. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Seeing then that we have a great High Priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an High Priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. By reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest for ever, after the order of Melchizedek. Amen. We'll finish there at the end of the sixth verse, praying the Lord will bless his word to our hearts tonight. Verse 14 is the verse we're looking at from chapter 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. Last Lord's Day we commenced what will be a brief series of messages on what the Christian has, what we possess. We live in an age of materialism where many are striving to have more possessions, more things in this world. And sometimes the Christian can get caught up with that as well. And because we do, we fail to remember what we have spiritually. And last Lord's Day, we commenced with the thought we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, those who are justified by faith. We have peace. In verse 14, we are told that we have something else. We have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And there are certain ramifications that flow from that. Paul says, therefore, let us hold fast our profession. Then verse 16, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. The very fact that we have leads us then to do something or do a number of things, but tonight we're focusing really on the thought that we have a great high priest. So that's our subject for tonight, and I pray the Lord will bless our meditation on his precious word. Let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Let's pray with our Bibles open there before us. Father, we thank thee for tonight and for this privilege of being in thy house and now with thy word open before us. We thank thee for the fact that we have thy scriptures in our own mother tongue, in our own language. And Lord, help us tonight as we ponder these verses. Speak afresh to our hearts, open our minds and our understanding to what we really do have in Christ. Lord, we thank thee for the benefits and the blessings that are ours in the Lord Jesus, if we would only stop and think of it and ponder it, Lord, and count our many blessings, it would surprise us. We would be surprised when we think of what we have in him. So we pray tonight that thou will speak to us and teach us, Lord, direct us, that we might rejoice, even as we have been singing, in the fact that we have a great high priest. So hear and answer prayer for us now. Fill me with thy spirit. Give help in the preaching and the hearing of thy word. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The book of Hebrews was written to help certain Jewish believers who were under very real and intense pressure to give up their Christianity and return to the ways and worship of Judaism. Sometime earlier, these people had come to faith in Christ and were enjoying the simplicity and liberty of the gospel. But almost immediately, the non-believing Jews had set about to confront and challenge them about this new religion as they considered it. They claimed that Christianity was a poor substitute, And in comparison to Judaism, it had little or nothing to offer these people. Their line of argument was a very simple one. They pointed out that Judaism followed traditional ceremonies and rituals, that it involved sacrifices and prayers, that it observed ancient laws and traditions, that all of that was done in a grand and glorious temple. Whereas on the other hand, Christianity, they argued, had none of that, and therefore could never really satisfy the spiritual needs of men. One of the main points of their argument was that Judaism had a priesthood that stretched right back to the days of Aaron. In fact, if there's one aspect of Old Testament religion that really captured the imagination of these people, it was the office of the high priest. His was a very important position, and he was a very respected person. This was not a job that any Jew could do. He had to be from the tribe of Levi. He had to meet certain standards, certain credentials. And before he could begin his work, he had to be washed in a particular ceremony and set apart and consecrated. As the high priest, this man wore specially made robes. He carried the names of the tribes of Israel upon his shoulders and upon his breastplate. He had bells on the hems of his garment, and he wore a crown or a mitre upon his head. Everything about his appearance, everything about his actions was very impressive. And as the Jews watched him and thought about him going about his work, they were overwhelmed by the outward grandeur and glory that attended the high priest. The Old Testament priesthood was something that they gloried in. And they used that as an argument against Christianity, claiming that while they had a priesthood that stretched away back to the days of Moses and the days of Aaron, Christianity, in their opinion, had no priesthood. Now, I think we need to understand, as we keep that line of argument in our minds, we need to understand the significance of the high priest's work. According to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1 here, the high priest is described as one taken from among men and ordained for men in things pertaining to God to offer both gifts or offerings and sacrifices for sins. So the high priest was taken from among men, ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he might offer gifts or offerings and sacrifices for sins. John Brown, in his commentary in Hebrews, makes the point the great duty of the high priest was to bring men into the favorable presence of God, so to manage their religious interests as that they might be reckoned and treated by God as his people. To put that in another way, and perhaps a simpler way, the high priest was called upon to represent men to God and God to men. Therefore, this was a very, very important work. So when these unbelieving Jews came to these believing Jews and questioned this aspect of Christianity, and alleged to these believers in Jesus that they had no high priest, it was a very serious allegation. To tell these believers that they had no high priest to bring them to God, no high priest to offer sacrifice for them, no high priest to pray for them, no high priest to mediate for them, no high priest to represent them, was a devastating thought. And of course it was not true. So Paul sets about in this letter to show these believers, these Hebrew Christians, that the accusations and the allegations of the unbelieving Jews were completely false. And he did so by telling them that they did have a high priest, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Paul introduces that subject in this letter in Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 16 and 17, when he said of Christ, "For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people." So right there in Hebrews chapter 2, Paul introduces this thought of Christ as the high priest, a merciful, faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. One of the very requirements of a priest, one of the very responsibilities of a priest. He follows that up in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, with the words, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him." So he introduces the subject in Hebrews chapter 2. He builds on that introduction in Hebrews chapter 3, but it's in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, and the verses that follow. And this section runs right through to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 18. It's in this section that Paul embarks on an exposition of this glorious truth, that as believers, we do have a high priest. Now, there's something very emphatic about his opening words in verse 14. He says, "Seeing then that we have." And he's been very dogmatic here, very emphatic in his language. He doesn't mean to say that this is something vague or indistinct, something that's uncertain or unsure. He is not suggesting for a moment that this is something unimportant. Rather, he wants his readers to know that this is something they possess. This is something marked with absolute certainty. It's as if Paul is saying to these Hebrew believers, look, these Jews are saying to you, you do not have a high priest. But we Christians do. We do have one to interpose with God in our behalf. We do have one who has offered a sacrifice for our sins. We do have one who prays for us. We do have one who meets our needs. We do have one who secures for us everything that is required for our salvation. One that's there who is our final and complete Savior. We have, without a shadow of a doubt, we have a high priest. And thus he encourages them to hold fast their profession. He encourages them to come boldly to the throne of grace. And I suggest to you tonight that that truth, that we have a high priest, ought to grip our souls. We need a priest. We need a high priest. We need one to bring us to God, one to sacrifice for us, to put away our sin, one to pray for us before God. And we have such a one in the person of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, tonight again, this is one of the blessings, one of the possessions, one of the great benefits every child of God has. We have a high priest. And really, my purpose tonight is a very simple one. It is to help us understand what that really means. Help us understand who our high priest is. And understand what it means to us to have a high priest like him. So three simple thoughts here. Let's notice, first of all, the superiority of Christ, our high priest. The superiority. One of the first things that ought to strike us as we read verse 14 of Hebrews 4 is that Christ is only described as a high priest in this verse. He is described as a great high priest. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. The word great that Paul uses here, it signifies someone that is distinguished or illustrious. It's a term of distinction. It's a term that signifies the greatest. And when it's used in this context and used concerning Christ, it is teaching that Christ is superior to all other high priests that have gone before. It's interesting, if you read the opening chapters of Paul's letter to the Hebrews here, he argues that Christ is better than the angels. He then moves to deal with the subject that Christ is better than Moses. And now as he comes into chapter 4, he is arguing that Christ is better than Aaron, the high priest. William Googe, the Puritan, said, "Never was there, never can there be, any like to him in dignity and excellency." Christ alone has this title. There have been those who have been described as high priests in the past. There have been those who have been described as great priests in the past, but none but Christ has been described as a great high priest. So why does he have this title? Why does he have this distinction? Why is Christ superior? Well, there are a number of reasons. Christ is superior because of who he is. Because of who he is. Every high priest in Old Testament times was taken from among men. He was a man. He had all the limitations of men. He had all the weaknesses of men. He had all the problems of men. And while Jesus is a true man, he is also the Son of God. And Paul uses that kind of language in verse 14 there. Seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. When he uses that term, Jesus the Son of God, he is not speaking of two different people. Rather, he is emphasizing that our great high priest is a unique person. He has two natures. He is Jesus, which points us to his humanity. That was the name given to him at his birth. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. It was the name that speaks of his humanity. But he is also the Son of God. That speaks of his deity. And this great high priest of ours is both Jesus and the Son of God in one person. He is both God and man at the one time, two distinct natures in one person forever. Aaron was a true man. Back there in the Old Testament, his sons after him were true men also. But only Christ has this distinction, that he is both God and man at the one time. Our high priest, therefore, is superior. Because he is the Son of God, he is also the Son of man, in one person, and that forever. He is superior because of who he is. He is superior because of what he has done. Look back there at verse 14, note the phrase, he has passed into the heavens. That could also be translated by the phrase, passed through the heavens. It's actually a reference to the great day of atonement that's outlined in Leviticus chapter 16. On that day, which happened once a year, the high priest, having offered sacrifices for sin, would go into the holy place of the tabernacle. And then he would enter through the veil into the holiest of all, where the mercy seat was, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And while he was there in the veil, within the veil, in that holiest place, he would sprinkle the blood of atonement upon the mercy seat. And he would offer incense to Jehovah. He would burn incense. He offered sacrifices for his own sins and for the sins of his family and for the sins of the people. It was called the Day of Atonement. A very important day in the life of the high priest. A day when he would go in to make that atonement for the people. In through the veil. Into the holiest of all. And when Paul uses this language that Christ, our great high priest, has passed through the heavens, he is alluding to the fact that Christ came from heaven to earth to make atonement for his people by the sacrifice of himself. And that having come to do that work, Christ has fully and finally finished it. He has passed through the veil, and the veil has been rent in two. Christ has finished that work, and it doesn't need to be done again. All of the Old Testament sacrifices could never put away sin. The priest had to keep going back in there year after year. There was no chair for the priest to sit on. His work was never finished. And all those sacrifices, none of them could put away sin. They only pointed to Christ, the great sacrifice that he would offer of himself to put away sin. For Christ has truly made atonement for sin. Therefore, Christ has passed through. He has done the work. He has done the work that no other high priest could ever have done. And therefore, Christ is the superior high priest. Because of who he is, because of what he has done, he is superior because of where he is. Where he is. The argument of the unbelieving Jew was very simple. They were saying to these Christians, you have no high priest on earth. We have a temple. We have ceremonies. We have rituals. We have a high priest here. We can see him. And look at you Christians. You have no high priest. They were asking these believers, where's your mediator? Where's your representative before God? Where's your priest? And Paul answers that by saying, sure, we have no high priest on earth, because our high priest has finished the work on earth that the Father gave him to do. And having finished that work, he has passed through the heavens into the very presence of God. He is in glory. Our high priest is in glory. He is at the Father's right hand. The right hand of the majesty on high. God has exalted him. Our Christ is on the throne. He is seated in power and glory. Our high priest appears in heaven. He appears in God's presence for his people. That makes him a superior high priest. Because of who he is, because of what he has done, because of where he is superior because of what he continues to do. The high priest in the Old Testament did two things. He offered sacrifices and he prayed. He offered sacrifices day after day, year after year. And he prayed. But as those men were only men, they died. And another priest replaced them. They could not occupy the office of high priest forever. There was a time when their praying stopped. A time when their ministry came to an end. But that's not so with Christ. Look at Hebrews 5 and verse 6. That's why I read down into the chapter. Speaking of Christ, he said, also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Look over at Hebrews chapter 7 and see what is said there of Melchizedek. Melchizedek appears in Genesis. Then we're given some details here about him. Hebrews 7 verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. This figure, Melchizedek, and there's different opinions as to who he was. Was he a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ or a type of Christ? The point that Paul is making here is that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, a priest forever. A priest who abides continually. A priest who continues. And that's what Paul is emphasizing to these Hebrew believers. They have just been charged with having no high priest. No one to pray for them, no one to mediate for them, no one to represent them to God. And Paul comes and he tells them, but you have a high priest, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, a priest who abides continually. And what he's saying is very simply this, Christ continues as our high priest now. He lives forever. He continues to pray for us. He continues to present the merit of his blood before his Father on our behalf. He continues to minister for us. He is a high priest that lives in the power of an endless life. He ever lives to make intercession for his people. A superior high priest. A superior high priest. It's a tremendous truth for us to get a hold of, that Christ, the eternal Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us, now appears in heaven and continually pleads with the infallible argument of his own blood and righteousness on our behalf for our eternal justification. Now think about that. Christ, the eternal Son of God, who loved us, gave himself for us. There's his sacrifice. He appears now in heaven and continually pleads with the infallible argument of his own blood and righteousness on our behalf for our eternal justification. No other high priest can do that. But we have a great high priest. And that's what he does. It's great because of who he is and what he has done and where he is and what he continues to do. A superior high priest, that's what we need. We need one to put away our sin, to bring us nigh to God, to pray for us before his Father's throne. And in Jesus Christ, we have all of that. Believer, this is not just theology. It's not just doctrine. It's not just theory. This is real. We have. Notice how personal Paul makes that. It's as if he's saying, Aaron was a good high priest. But Christ is our great high priest and he is ours. We have him. He is our great high priest. And because of our union with him tonight, those in this service who are saved can use the very same terms. We have. If you're a Christian tonight, you can say this. Let me just make it very personal. You can take the words of verse 14 of Hebrews 4 and you can say this. I have a great high priest. He's mine. This is my Savior. This is my friend. This is my Redeemer. This is my Comforter. This is my high priest. And he's like no other high priest, because he is a great high priest, illustrious and distinct and distinguished from all others. He is Jesus, the Son of God, who has passed through the heavens and is now at the Father's right hand. And he's there for me. The superiority of Christ, our high priest. Look secondly here at the sympathy of Christ, our high priest. The sympathy of Christ, our high priest. Christ is not only great in his title. He is also great in his tenderness. Look at verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now note the double negative there. Paul says we have not an high priest which cannot be touched. So he's using a double negative, and he uses a double negative to stress something that's very positive. It's as if Paul is saying, though our high priest is in heaven, though he is highly exalted far above us and we cannot see him with the naked eye, he is both capable and willing to take an interest in us and in all our concerns. He's stressing to these believers, though our high priest is in heaven, that does not mean that he has no concern for us. We have a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. In other words, our high priest is tender towards us. He understands us. He is sympathetic and full of compassion for us. That's the significance of that little phrase. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Our great high priest is not cut off or disinterested in his people. Not at all. In Hebrews chapter 2, we are reminded that Christ is a merciful and faithful high priest. Full of mercy. Full of mercy towards his people. And as he is a faithful and merciful high priest, what Paul is emphasizing is that Christ is faithful in his exercise of mercy for his people. The sympathy of our Savior. There are certain things we need to note here from verse 15. We ought to note that Christ is able to be sympathetic towards us because he is a true man. He is able to be sympathetic towards us because he is a true man. And this verse states that Christ can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And I'm taking the word cannot there and dropping the negative off it, because what Paul is saying is we have a high priest who can be touched. When that verse states that truth, it's using a word that actually means he is fit or able to be touched. That is, able to be affected. In other words, Christ is such a high priest that this is something he is able to do. He is able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And the reason why he is able to do that lies in the fact that he is Jesus, the Son of God. He's a true man. Jesus. John Brown said, the Son of God, had he never become incarnate, might have pitied, but he could never have sympathized with his people. To render him capable of sympathy, it was necessary that he should become man. Christ is a true man. And therefore he is able to sympathize with us as men. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18 stresses that when it says, for in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted or tried, he is able to succor them that are tempted. You see, Christ endured things as a true man. He is bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. He suffered as we suffer, without sin. But he suffered. He was tempted, without sin. He was weary. He was tired. There were times he was forsaken. And Christ endured that. He suffered that as a true man. Therefore, he's able to sympathize with us, because we are men also. Notice also from verse 15 that Christ's sympathy is a genuine and felt sympathy. There's a tendency, I think, in our society to use the word sympathy in a very loose and casual way. We pass on sympathy, but it's possible when that kind of language is used or a card is sent, it's possible sometimes for there to be very little feeling or interest or true concern behind it. It's a customary thing that we say sometimes, or that we do. But not so with Christ. The phrase touched with a feeling there in verse 15, touched with the feeling of our infirmities, comes from a word which actually means to suffer with. And it means to be affected with another's suffering. Same word is used in Hebrews 10, verse 34, where Paul said the believers had compassion of him in his bonds or in his imprisonment. That is, they were so affected by Paul's situation that it was as if they were in the very same situation themselves. It was as if they felt his sufferings. That is true of Christ. One of the Puritans said Christ's sympathy implies that he is so affected by our afflictions and our troubles as if he himself felt them as much as we do. It's not just that he's aware of our problems and aware of our sufferings and aware of our trials and our afflictions. He is so affected by them as if he himself felt them as much as we do. Christ has a part in our sorrows. He is touched with them. He knows what it's like. He understands. There's nothing that we experience that Christ does not feel. He understands the weariness. He understands the loneliness. He understands the sense of being forgotten and forsaken that sometimes we feel. He knows what it is to be tempted. He knows what it is to be persecuted. Christ knows. But it goes beyond Christ simply knowing about our situation. This sympathy is felt. It's genuine. I think it's best illustrated when our Lord speaks to Saul on the road to Damascus. And what does he say to him? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now we know that Saul had been persecuting the church. He had been there when Stephen had been stoned to death and Saul had been the commander-in-chief of that dreadful act. He was the one that had gone to the high priests and sought letters of authority to put God's people in prison, to put them to death. He was seeking to do the church to death. Paul, or Saul as he was known then, Saul was persecuting the church. But when Christ comes and speaks to him, he doesn't say to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church? Why are you persecuting my people? He says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Because as they were being persecuted, Christ felt it. and the persecution they were going through, it was as if Christ himself was going through it. You see, Christ's sympathy of us is real. We might come to someone in need and say, well, we sympathize with you. And if truth be told, we have no idea what they're going through. No idea. But that's not true of Christ. Those deep trials, believer, that you suffer. Those times when you go to bed and you weep yourself to sleep. Those times when your heart is heavy and broken. You can't feel liberty. You don't have liberty you feel to share it with anyone else. Remind yourself that you have in glory a high priest who is touched with the feeling of your infirmities. Who knows exactly what you're going through. I think sometimes we lose sight of that. We have this notion that Christ is divorced and set apart from us there and distant from us, and therefore we have to struggle through life on our own and no one understands us, no one cares, no one knows. Revelation 2 and 3, Christ writes to the churches. He tells them, I know thy works. I know thy tribulation. I know thy sorrows. He knew all about them. And Christ knows because he is our sympathetic high priest. He understands exactly. He feels there's a fellow feeling with his people. The sympathy of our high priest. And believer, remember that in your trials. Remember that in your troubles, that Christ has fellow feeling with you in the midst of those dark hours. His sympathy also is intensely personal. This is not just sympathy with a cause or with a crowd. It is sympathy with individual believers. The Old Testament high priest carried the names of the tribes on his breastplate when he went in before God into the holiest of all. They were on his heart and on his mind. They were on his shoulders. And as he went in, he took those names. It was as if he was bearing them in before God at the throne. And Christ does the same. It's how Christ prays for us. It's how he presents us and appears for us in heaven. He does so individually for us. I know we live in an age where we just seem to be numbers. Nobody cares. And as you deal with government departments and deal with medical places and all of that, it's just you're just a number. Nobody cares. Christ does. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We have a high priest, therefore, tonight who has died for us. But who lives again for us and who continues to remember us before his Father. Believer, Jesus Christ as our high priest has a vested interest in the lives of his people. Remember, he shed his blood for us. We are precious to him. Christ shed his blood for us. And he will not shed his blood for his people and then cast those people for whom he has shed his blood, cast them away. Not at all. He has shed his blood for us. And therefore it stands to gospel reason that he will continue to comfort and undertake and regard and pray for us as his people. He is our great high priest. We are his by redemption. And we are remembered in his high priestly ministry. We have one in glory who was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. So in your times of bereavement, times of brokenness, times of darkness, times when it seems as if everything is just crowding in upon you, think of Christ. That's why Paul tells these Hebrews, and it's remarkable throughout this entire book, he tells them to consider the apostle and chief priest of their profession. He tells them to look on to Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith, who for the joy that was set before them endured the cross. What's he thinking of there in Christ enduring the cross? What's the picture of Christ he has in his mind? But the priest, the high priest, offering himself as a sacrifice to God. And Paul tells them, listen, as you run your Christian life, as you run this Christian race, look on to Christ, see him as your high priest. See him as one dying to put away your sin. See him as one living for your justification, being raised again for your justification. See him as one who continually prays for you, who is sympathetic towards you. The sympathy of our great high priest. The superiority of our great high priest. Look at the third place in the supply from our great high priest. Look at verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There's a throne here. When I first looked at this little passage in verse 14, 15 and 16, the thoughts that immediately came to my mind were the title of Christ. He is our great high priest. There's the tenderness of Christ. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And then you have the throne of Christ. And it's described here as a throne of grace. Not a throne of wrath or a throne of judgment or a throne of condemnation. It's a throne of grace. And our great high priest has been exalted. The everlasting gates of glory have opened up and our King of glory has entered in. And he is now at the Father's right hand, that position of power and authority and dominion and glory and majesty. He's on the throne. Hebrews 10 tells us that this man, speaking of Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of the majesty. There is the thought of the throne. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Christ is there, and it's a throne of grace. And because it's a throne of grace, we can obtain mercy from him. Here is the fountain source. Here is the supply of grace that the believer needs. And it comes through Christ, our high priest, having lived for us and died for us and now lives again in glory. We can obtain grace and mercy to help in time of need. It's appropriate mercy that Christ grants to us, appropriate grace. We find grace to help in time of need. Just as we need it, he supplies the grace. The hymn writer spoke of him giving and giving and giving again. It's appropriate grace. It's abundant grace. We can never come to the throne and find the way closed to us, or the supply of grace has dried up. There's always grace. And when we're conscious of our sin and our failing, when it seems that sin is abounding, what do we find? That where sin abounded, grace does much more abound. When we find our hearts are heavy, there's grace to lift up our hearts. When we find our souls are weary and we have no strength, we find the joy of the Lord is our strength and he gives us grace to go on. When we find our hearts are cold towards the Lord, what does he do? He gives us grace to quicken us and to revive us and to refresh us. There's grace. Grace not just to come to Christ and know salvation, but grace to live in the enjoyment of that salvation. We come to him to find not only appropriate grace and abundant grace, it's accessible grace. The throne of grace is open. We have access to him. Hebrews 10 speaks that very way. Paul, as he majors and labors on this point, right from this section, Hebrews chapter 4 through to Hebrews chapter 10, he outlines that we have access to the throne of grace through this new and living way. The new and living way, what does that speak of? A way that's always open. A way that's fresh for the believer. A way that we have access to God through the blood of the cross. We can draw nigh. We can draw near in full assurance because of Christ our great high priest. There is an abundant supply for us. I think of Joseph in Egypt opening up the storehouses, giving food to his brethren, doing so freely,
without charge. He's there as the administrator of the country, the governor. And we have Christ as our great mediator. And what does he do? He opens up the storehouses of his grace and he meets our need. And he does so freely because he loves us and he is our great high priest. Now that ought to lead us to do two things. Two things that are mentioned here in the chapter, and with this we'll close. He tells us in verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Here were believers under pressure to go back to Judaism, under pressure to give up their Christianity, under pressure to go back. Paul writes to the Galatians, ye did run well, who has hindered you, who has driven you back? And these believers were in that kind of pressured situation. And Paul says, look, you have a great high priest. And seeing you have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, who has passed into the heavens, this sympathetic Savior, hold fast your profession. Go on with God. And then the second thing he tells in verse 16, since we have this, or seeing we have a great high priest, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy. Let us come to Christ. Let us come to the throne of grace. Let us come with confidence. That's the word boldly means. Let us come with liberty of heart and speech. Let us come, none daring to make us afraid. Let us come with assurance that we have the ear of God because we are in union with Jesus Christ and we have a great high priest. We have every encouragement tonight to pray, every encouragement to run the race that is set before us, every encouragement to look unto Christ, every encouragement, believer, to love God with all our heart and not love the things of the world. Every encouragement to give ourselves to the Word, to give ourselves to prayer. Every encouragement to serve Him, because we have a great High Priest who has promised to give us the grace and mercy we need to live for Him. We have not only peace with God, but we have a great high priest. Thank God for Jesus Christ. And may He be pleased tonight to write His word upon our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We bless Thee for Christ tonight. Lord, we only pray and wish that we knew Him better. We understood the depth of Thy word better. But Lord, open our understanding to it, we pray. We look at this world and its clamor for wealth, its clamor for fame, its clamor for a particular image that it wants to portray. We think of men and women who spend their days, their life, chasing after things that can never satisfy and they're never happy. And Lord, we're reading in Thy word of what we have as Thy people. Have what this world can never give and what this world can never take away. We thank Thee tonight for Jesus Christ. Help us in all the changing scenes of life, Lord, as we go to work tomorrow, as we go to our homes, as we face trials and disappointments and temptations and sin and guilt. In every situation in life, may we never lose sight of the fact we have a great high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We have access to this throne of grace where there's mercy for us. Lord, help us, we pray. To answer prayer tonight, bless as we continue on together as Thy people in this time of fellowship. Bless the food to us. Bless the spiritual food to our hearts too. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.